This is the 57th in our series of studies in what the Bible teaches about salvation. The theological term used for that is soteriology. And this is the 6th in a sub-series entitled, Does God Love Everyone? With the subtitle, What About John 3:16? And we have been looking at John 3:16 in detail. And to summarize, give a little review, we have seen that the context of John 3:16, which most people usually omit in their consideration of the verse, is very important. It's a passage where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and the issue is the value of faith and what faith can accomplish. So John 3:16 is not a verse that stands by itself. It has to do with Jesus describing the effect of faith, that it will enable a person to see the kingdom of God, to get into God's presence. And then we saw also that 3:16, John 3:16 itself, does not talk about the quantity of God's love, but the nature, the quality of God's love. And that verse 18 is very important because it tells us that some people, in connection with God's sending the Son, some people are already in a state of condemnation. And we conclude by putting this together that if the Father sent the Son under the condition that some are already unable to believe, will not, and already condemned, then if his intention was to save the whole world, he would be at odds with himself. And then last time we looked at a standard Greek lexicon or dictionary of the New Testament and the meanings, thought about the meanings of words and how they are determined, and particularly in connection with the meaning of the uses, the four uses in John 3:16, 17, and 18 of the word world. And we saw from the lexicon, which comes to its conclusions, any dictionary, any lexicon of a foreign language, comes to its conclusions, the same things we see listed in a dictionary, on the basis of examining many uses, many instances of the occurrence of the word in question. And we looked at the standard New Testament lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, and saw that there are for the four occurrences in John 3:16, 16, and 17 of the word world, that there are three different meanings. So four occurrences and three meanings. And now I'd like to look outside that passage, and again, the determination of the meanings in a particular passage comes from looking at other passages. And so we're going to look at some of the passages that the lexicon, the writer and the editors of the lexicon look at them for ourselves and actually go beyond what that lexicon describes. So if you have your notes, we are on page 15. And you'll see there at the bottom of page 15, John 18:20 as a first example of the use of the word world outside of John 3:16, 17, and 18. And we'll look at several of these, and it should be pretty easy for us to determine the meanings of these words. Both from the immediately surrounding words around the word world and from theological considerations. So, again, at the bottom of page 15 for your notes, John 18:20, which reads, I have spoken openly to the world. Well, how wide is the reference of the word world there? Who would it refer to? How big is it? Is it everything that could possibly exist? Or is it a limited group? Well, how many people did Jesus speak to? Well, not all that many compared to the population of the known world at that time. So, John 18:20, I've spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied, would be referring to a limited number of people. It's all the people who heard his voice, maybe thousands at the most. And then 1 John 3:13 says, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Whom does the word world refer to in that verse? Well, it must be the ones who hate Jesus, which would be a subset of humanity living in the first century. It would be unbelievers. And world there would be used in one of the senses that the lexicon gives, that is the population, a system, a world system that's hostile to God. And that includes human beings, of course. John 21:25 reads this way, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. What would the meaning of world be there? Well, that's not hard to determine from the sense of this verse. We probably don't have to look anywhere else. The whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. That's the physical. That's not people, right? They don't contain books. It must be the physical earth. Is it the whole universe? Probably not. Probably just the earth itself. So here's a reference to the physical earth. So these are just three examples of where the word world refers to three things of different size and content. Now here's some texts that we presented that use the word world, presented in our studies on definite atonement. These texts are often used by people to try to prove a general ransom, that Jesus died for everyone. In regard to the question of the intent of the atonement and the use of the word world in John 3:16, did God send the Son intending for all who ever lived to be saved? Well, the task of the Bible interpreter is the same for these verses and for John 3:16, to determine the size and identity of the set that's referred to with the word world. So John 1:29, let's look at this example. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, let's recall some of the uses that are listed in the lexicon. Is this the totality of the universe? No. Is this the earth, as we just saw in one of our examples? No, the earth doesn't have sin. The physical earth doesn't have sin. It's affected by sin, but it doesn't need its sin taken away. People do. So if the word world here refers to all of humanity, then clearly the verse would be teaching universal salvation, same as John 3:16, as claimed by some. Since it says that Jesus actually removes the sin for the world. Look, the Lamb of God who actually takes away the sin of the world. But if someone has their sin removed, then they have the privilege of access to God. But if universal salvation is not true, then world here cannot refer to all of humanity. It must be that limited number that Jesus dies for, the elect. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, we treated the propitiatory work of Christ, his atonement, his atoning work, in an earlier study on the meaning of the cross, a penal substitution. In this verse, Jesus is said to be a propitiation for our sins and those of the whole world. Here is 1 John 2, 2, 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Who is the we and our referring to in this passage? If everybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Even right there, you know that John is referring to believers. And even the beginning of verse 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. That's the same subject. It's children, it's believers. But let's go on. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, those who like to think that world in connection with the atonement means Jesus died in the place of everyone, take verse 2, sins of the whole world, to be a support for their position. But again, the propitiatory work of Christ actually removed the wrath of God from those intended the payment to be effective for. Was it the whole world? Well, if it was to be effective for all who ever lived, then we would have universal salvation. Everyone's sin would be taken away, since absolutely everyone would have the wrath of God removed from them. But again, if universal salvation is not true, then Jesus' propitiatory work, as described here, was not for all who ever live, and must have been for the elect. The whole world here cannot refer to all who ever live. It is saying, however, what is the meaning of verse 2 and the use of world? Well, that not only the ones he was writing to could be saved through the cross, but people from elsewhere in the inhabited world could be saved through the cross too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, another example. In context, this verse teaches the actuality of the atonement, that is, definite atonement. God actually reconciled some people to himself. If the word world in this passage refers to the totality of humanity, then everyone would have been reconciled and therefore saved. But if universal salvation is not true, then the word world cannot refer to the totality of humanity, as just the same thing as we've seen in the previous two examples. So 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21, all these verses are relevant. So from now on, Paul says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And notice there is a colon in the NIV translation that I'm reading from, which means as follows. So the ministry of reconciliation is really defined by the beginning of verse 19. Namely, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's reconciliation in verse 21, there is substitution. So who did he substitute for? Who did he reconcile? Let me read to you what Arthur Pink says about this. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, we read that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What is meant by this is clearly defined in the words immediately following, not imputing their trespasses to them. Here again, the world cannot, Pink says, mean the world of the ungodly, for their trespasses are imputed to them, as the judgment of the great white throne will yet show. But 2 Corinthians 5:19 plainly teaches that there is a world that is reconciled. Reconciled unto God because their trespasses are not reckoned to their account, having been borne by their substitute. Who are they? Only one answer is fairly possible: the world of God's people. So those who are reconciled here are the elect, God's own. Pink has some interesting comments with regard to history, that is, time before the cross, and viewing world as referring to all who ever lived. Let me read to you what Arthur Pink, great Bible expositor and theologian of 100 years ago. Turning now to John 3:16, Pink says, it should be evident from the passages just quoted that this verse will not bear the construction usually put on it: God so loved the world. Many suppose that this means the entire human race. But the entire human race includes all mankind from Adam till the close of Earth's history. It reaches backward as well as forward. Consider then the history of mankind before Christ was born. This is very significant because most people who look at John 3:16 and think it refers to a universal provision of salvation don't think about people before the cross. But listen to these powerful words from Pink. Unnumbered millions lived and died before the Savior came to the earth, living here, having no hope and without God in the world, and therefore passed out of an eternity of woe, out into an eternity of woe. If, excuse me, if God loved them, where is the slightest proof thereof? So think about all the people who lived before the cross, died before the cross. Scripture declares, quote, who God in times past, this is Acts 14:16, and he describes this as from the Tower of Babel till after Pentecost, God in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Acts 14:16 again. Scripture declares that, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, Romans 1:28. So people before the cross were given over to a reprobate mind, right? God allowed them to walk in their own ways. To Israel, God said, Pink says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, in Amos 3:2. In view of these plain passages, who will be so foolish as to insist that God in the past loved all mankind? The same applies with equal force to the future. Read through the book of Revelation, noting especially chapters 8 to 19, where we have described the judgments which will be poured out from heaven on this earth. Read of the fearful woes, the frightful plagues, the vials of God's wrath which shall be emptied on the wicked. Finally, read the 20th chapter of Revelation, the great white throne judgment, and see if you can discover there the slightest trace of God's love. Those are powerful and very accurate words. Well, let's go back to John 3:16 itself and Nicodemus recalling that these are words that Nicodemus needed to hear, whether they are in the form we see them, Jesus' words or John's comments, the same effect is there, that the word world is used in the address to Nicodemus. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, whom he calls the teacher of Israel. As such, Nicodemus would have thought of God's saving purposes as confined to Israel. He needed to know that God had a purpose for Gentiles too. Of course, this does not mean that God's purpose was to save every individual among the Gentiles. So here again, I quote Arthur Pink, who can say it better than I can. In like manner, the world of John 3:16, and that would be the first occurrence. Remember, we saw that the word can means different things in the passage. First occurrence, God loved the world in such a way. It must, says Pink, in the final analysis, refer to the world of God's people. Must refer, we say, for there's no other alternative solution. It cannot mean the whole human race, for one half of the race was already in hell when Christ came to earth. It's unfair to insist that it means every human being now living, for every other passage in the New Testament where God's love is mentioned limits it to his own people. Search and see, says Pink, a challenge. The objects of God's love in John 3:16 are precisely the same as the objects of Christ's love in John 13:1. Same author, same book. And here are Jesus' words, here are John's descriptive words in John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having what? Loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Pink says, we may admit that our interpretation of John 3:16 is no novel one invented by us, but one almost uniformly given by the Reformers and Puritans and many others since then. And I might mention parenthetically that last week I listened to S. Lewis Johnson's study on John 3:16, which was obviously delivered after he became a Calvinist, because he challenges his listeners. I'll assume that study was recorded as he was speaking at Believer's Chapel in Dallas. He challenges his listeners in the audience to do what he did, and that is change his position from an Amaraldian position that he had learned earlier as a student at the seminary and had taught for many years, but then changed his position. I encourage you to listen to that, and he uses some very nice humor as he challenges his audience. He actually says, if I could change, he says, look at me, if I could change in my understanding of John 3:16 and the extent of the atonement, then you can change too. And that's what kind of thing that Pink is talking about us. It's not a novel interpretation, one almost uniformly given by the Reformers and the Puritans. And I'm thankful that the same man who helped me to understand these things, Gary Long, also helped Lewis Johnson to change in his understanding not only of this verse, but of the sovereignty of God as a whole. Let's go on to the topic of John's, in his writings, John the Apostle's definition of God's love. And here we'll see also the extent of it. Again, First John 3:16 reads this way. This is how we know And that word know is in the perfect tense in Greek, which we have commented on before, and I'm going to say something about that in a moment, but it's in the perfect tense. The translation suggests it could have been a present tense in Greek, but it's not. This is how, in other words, this is how we have settled knowledge of what God's love is. This is where we're can't think of anything better than settled knowledge. We have a permanent conviction of what, or knowledge of what God's love is, as follows: Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is essentially a definition of God's love, but perfect tense is very significant. Now, the we know what God's love is may very well be describing also only the apostle himself. But if it's true of Christians in general, it would mean the same thing. This is how we, the writer, has a settled knowledge of what God's love is. Or this is how we as believers have this settled knowledge of what God's love is. But if it refers to the apostle, let's just assume that it does, then the knowing here is the apostolic understanding of the redemptive work of God in the incarnation. It's his, again, settled knowledge. John is saying, I count on this as a settled piece of information. In addition, the words we know are a translation of a Greek verb that is in the perfect tense, and that here conveys the idea that John was in a state of knowing the meaning of God's love. He could have used a present tense verb, but he didn't, suggesting that he wanted to emphasize the knowledge state that he was already in. And again, it could be believers as a whole, but it's the point would be the same. A present tense verb, which is how it's translated in English, with an equivalent present tense, with a present tense, but it's not in Greek. A present tense verb in Greek would carry the idea of this is how we know right now, or this is how we can find out, or this is how we can know at any time. Notice also that Jesus' act is described as a substitution. This is how we can have settled knowledge. This is the settled knowledge that we have. Jesus carried out a substitutionary act. So let me suggest a translation like this, a little bit of a paraphrase, given what I just said. My apostolic experience, and again, it could be this is what believers as a whole know already. My apostolic experience of the events of the cross has given me this knowledge of the meaning of God's love. It consists of the substitutionary act of Christ on the cross. So if this is a reasonably accurate paraphrase or translation, then what we have in this verse is an apostle's interpretation of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross as being the meaning of God's love. So substitution is at the heart of God's love. If particular redemption is true, and we've demonstrated this carefully and fully in previous studies, Jesus died for individuals, named people, then the meaning of God's love is that he provided for the salvation of the elect. His love has only the saving of the elect through the cross as its purpose. This verse leaves no room for a love for the non-elect. Such supposed love would have been meaningless to the apostle. So even if he's saying this is my settled knowledge, or this is our shared settled knowledge, the outcome is the same. A settled knowledge, a base interpretation, if you would, of the meaning of God's love. This is our settled knowledge of God's love. It consisted of Jesus laying down his life for others. Substitutionary atonement, if substitutionary atonement was for individuals, and God's love once again has individuals as its target, not the whole world. And then 1 John chapter 4 and verses 9 through 11, which is strikingly like John 3:16, again the same author. And we're justified in using the two portions of Scripture, John 3:16 through 18, and 1 John 4, 9 through 11, because they're so similar, very similar wording, and also the same author. So, starting with verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. Sounds like 3:16, John 3:16, doesn't it? That we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so, and that means in such a way, quality, not quantity, same as John 3:16, if God loved us in such a way, we also ought to love one another. So, verse 11 confirms our point about 3:16, that so refers to quality. But notice next of all that in verse 9, the demonstration of God's love, this is how he loved, is the sending of the Son to the cross with the goal of providing life, same as 3:16. This cannot be a goal of enabling everyone to live, since if that were true, God would have absolutely failed in his goal, and clearly it was not his intention to save everyone. We can look back, we see that that's true. The goal must be restricted to the elect. So, God showed his love by sending the Son to die for the elect. And this fits, of course, with Jesus' statements in John 10 and John 17, that he would lay down his life for the sheep. And finally, notice that verse 10 gives a definition of God's love in the same way as John 3:16. God's love consists of sending the Son to turn away God's wrath. That's atoning sacrifice. If substitutionary atonement is true, and it is, then God's love consists of his provision through his Son of escape from wrath, and that's designed for the elect only. John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, and 1 John 4, 9 through 11 all teach the same thing, that God's love results in his giving the Son for a limited group, the elect. And the latter two texts give this information as really definitions of God's love. And far from being a statement of universal love, John 3:16 then stresses the beautiful truth that God's goal was to save the elect. We might translate it with a slight paraphrase this way: God so loved the world of the elect. Or God so loved the elect simply that he gave his Son. Here are some conclusions then of what we've seen so far about John 3:16, and we will turn to other aspects of the question of God. Does God love everyone in the next studies? John 3:16 then does not and cannot be saying that God loves everyone, because first of all, if God loved everyone, the world, everyone who ever lives, in such a way that he sent his Son to die for them, knowing all the while that the reprobate could never be saved, then God would be at odds with himself. Second reason why John 3:16 cannot be saying God loves everyone is that the word world derives the extent of its reference from its context. So in John 3:16, 17, and 18, it cannot refer to everyone who ever lives because of what we have just said in point number one. God would be at odds with himself. And then third, if God loves everyone who ever lives, then we have the terrible problem, as Pink has pointed out so clearly, of those lost before the cross. God loved them, but they are all lost, except for a few. In his other writings, John gives his definition of God's love, sending the Son to die as a substitutionary sacrifice, which means he really took on the sins of others. And if so, then those he was a substitute for no longer have to bear their own sins. And God's love then cannot extend to the reprobate. As I said, we will turn now from careful consideration of John 3:16 to other issues concerning God's love for everyone, whether that's true or not. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great passage. Thank you for the comfort and the encouragement that it can bring to believers if they see John 3:16 as referring to specifically ascending of the Son for them and not the whole world. Jesus died for named individuals. That is the purpose and goal of your love. Thank you for your love and thank you for the cross. We give you praise in Jesus' name.